wasn't all that long ago that it was National Will Writing Week. I don't know if you saw some of the publicity. The idea was that you would be able to go to a solicitor and you could give a donation to charity, and then the solicitor would write up your will free of charge. I think almost ever since we've been married, whenever this time of year rolls around, Sharon and I think, well, this year we're going to write our will. And we always get to the stage, well, who shall I leave it to? And that's one of the problems if you don't have children, isn't it? It's a complicated question. And we've never got any further than the question. Well, we've never progressed to the next question after we've thought of, what should we leave it to? The next question is then, well, what have I got to leave? What's the legacy that I can leave behind? I'm sure many of you have thought through that question. Maybe for some of you it's been quite an encouraging thing to think about. Well, actually, it's more than I thought it was. Maybe for some of you it's dispiriting. By the time you take off your mortgage and all the other things, there's hardly anything left. And you think, well, I've got nothing to pass on. What legacy will I leave behind? Well, the Bible doesn't really ever ask us to address that question. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we get a better question. Because the question that's posed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is not, what legacy will I leave behind? But the question posed for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is, what legacy will I take with me? What legacy will I take with me? You see, we're used, aren't we, to talking about the life in which we live and to say, well, you can't take it with you. And of course, with the majority of things that we have, that's absolutely true. We won't take our cars with us. We won't take our homes with us. We won't take any of our belongings with us. We'll leave them all behind. And yet, despite that, the Bible faces us with this question, what legacy will I take with me? What legacy will I take with me? And just to show to you directly from the passage where that question is addressed for us, look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 on page 1013, where Paul talks, obviously he's using an illustration here, about a building which we build through the course of our life. And we can build it with gold, silver, precious stones. And then what will happen is that the work will be tested. And verse 14, if it endures, he will receive a reward. In other words, the Apostle Paul is telling us that we can build in this life in such a way that our building will endure. And it won't just rot with us in the grave, but it will endure. There's a legacy, in other words, that we can take with us, a legacy that will endure beyond Judgment Day, a legacy that we can take with us. Now, that's the basic principle from the verse, but we need to do a lot more exploring in order to understand fully what Paul is saying. And there's three things that I want to say to you from this passage, or more precisely, there are three encouragements from the passage and also three warnings, and they all sit together. If you're used to me always having my first point as the longest point this morning, it's the middle point that will be the longer because that's the most important, at least as far as this passage is concerned. But the first point is this, is the encouragement. You will be supported, Paul says. You will be supported. I'm looking here particularly at verses 9 through to 11 of 1 Corinthians 3, because what the Apostle Paul is saying to us, as we're building this building that we hope will endure beyond the grave, as we're building this building, we have a foundation. And that means the building is supported, doesn't it? And verse 11 tells us incredibly clearly that Jesus Christ is the foundation. Jesus Christ underpins any building that is going to endure. And indeed, Paul will go on to say that there will be no building that will endure other than those that are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. So here we have a solid foundation. And Paul says his whole calling in life, verse 10, as a preacher of the gospel, is to lay that foundation. That's what Paul does as a preacher. As it were, he takes the message of Jesus Christ and he offers it to men and women and boys and girls, and that foundation of Jesus Christ is laid in people's lives as they accept Jesus as Lord and Savior. And we have many descriptions, don't we, in the Bible of Jesus Christ being a rock, or Jesus Christ being a cornerstone or a capstone. It's the same point being made in all these different illustrations, that if our life is to mean anything at all, if our work is to endure beyond the grave, then it must be built on Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that Jesus Christ is the foundation in our life? How do we know whether that's true of us or not? Well, one way of looking at it would be to ask ourselves the question, well, what would Jesus have us do? And we could say that if we step outside of what Jesus would want us to do, then clearly that means we're not building on a foundation. So we could go through the Bible and we could look at the teachings of Jesus, find out what he would have us do, and to say, well, we must do those things. Well, it would be a good thing to do that, but that wouldn't necessarily mean that we were building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Just doing the things that Jesus would have us to do wouldn't necessarily mean that we were building on a foundation. I'm sure all of you will have played with small children, and one of the things that small children enjoy are building blocks, don't they? And if you're a boy, then the whole point of building blocks, I think, is to build the tower as high as you can and then to knock it down with the most force possible. That's what boys enjoy doing. And I'm sure you can imagine or remember putting these building blocks together, and up it goes, and it starts to get to maybe four or five blocks high, depending on how big the blocks are. It starts to sway a bit, but undeterred, you press on, and you keep going. And eventually, of course, it will collapse, and it will sway from side to side, and down it will tumble. And the higher and higher you get, the more likely it seems it is to fall. And often the problem as children are building those blocks is not necessarily that the blocks are unstable, but maybe it's been built on a nice posh carpet, or on the rug, and the ground is very soft, or perhaps the child hasn't even looked at where they're building it, and they've built it on top of a book or some other toy that just happens to be on the floor, and it's unstable and it falls. It's not that the blocks are wrong necessarily, it's the foundation just isn't there. And maybe some of you here this morning have had that experience in life, that you've spent your life, as it were, building your blocks higher and higher. And the blocks seem to be okay as you look at them. You've tried to live a moral life. You've tried to do the things that Jesus wants you to do, so you believe. But the higher and higher you build, the more and more life goes on, the more unstable it seems your life seems to get. And it seems as though any moment, perhaps, your life could come crashing down around your ears. Maybe it's something you genuinely worry about. Well, why is that? Well, the reason is it's not just the blocks, it's not just the things we do that matters, but it's the foundation. And the important thing to ask ourselves is not merely are we doing the things that Jesus wants us to do, but we need to ask ourselves, well, is Christ himself at the heart of what we do? Is Christ himself at the heart of what we do? I wonder what motivates you as you build your life, as you make your decisions day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year. What motivates you? Why do you do what you do? Do you do it out of habit? Do you do it because you have some sense somewhere in the back of your mind of right and wrong, of particular values that you hold dear? None of those things are necessarily wrong, but the Bible reminds us that if Jesus Christ really is the foundation of our lives, then he will be our motivation. And the things that we do in life will be because of him, because we love him, because we love to serve him, and because we want to do the things that please him. And if we don't have that motivation, if all we're doing is just putting blocks together with no thought really of Jesus Christ himself, then that may suggest to us actually we're not building on the foundation of Jesus at all. And it may give us a warning that our life is actually as unstable as those children's building blocks. And you see, the warning here is very clear, isn't it? The encouragement we've seen, you will be supported. If you're building your life on Jesus, you will be supported. But there is a warning, isn't there? And verse 11 makes that clear. No other foundation can anyone lay except the one that is laid. And we need to be absolutely clear that any life built on any other foundation than Jesus Christ is doomed to failure and doomed to disaster. We need to be absolutely clear about that for our own sake and for the sake of others. The scripture is absolutely clear on that. There are no other ways to heaven. There are no other ways to God other than through Jesus Christ. Now, I appreciate that even as I say that, there may be some here this morning who are just perhaps a little bit uncomfortable and perhaps worry about the arrogance of Christianity. How can we make that claim? What about? And we can have a list of all the other possibilities. But let me be clear. It is not arrogant to claim that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven if it's true. If it's true that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, it's not arrogant to make that claim. It's simply the stating of a fact. And to do anything else would be a lie. So if you're here this morning and you're struggling a little bit with what you seem to be the arrogant claims of Christianity, the exclusive claims of Christianity, then let me try and help you a little bit by saying it doesn't matter so much about whether the claim is arrogant or not. Don't let that get in the way. What really matters is whether it's true. And that's what you need to focus your attention on if you're not yet convinced by the point. Is it true? Are there other ways to heaven but by Jesus Christ? And maybe it would be good for you to read through the Bible and see, or to speak to Christian friends and to ask, well, why is it that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? Why aren't these other ways to heaven suitable? Why aren't these other ways of heaven going to get there according to the Bible? And do that investigation. Ask God to help you to understand it. And I'm sure you will find, if you do that with an open mind and pray into God, that you will find actually the claim of Christianity that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven is not arrogant, but it is true. So that's the first encouragement. You will be supported, verses 9 to 11, and the warning that any other foundation is doomed to failure. Here's the next encouragement. It's in verses 12 through to 15, and it's this. You will be rewarded. You will be rewarded. Now, here we have in verse 14 in particular, the reference to a reward. If anyone's work which he has built on it, that's the foundation of Jesus Christ, endures, he will receive a reward. So there it's mentioned in verse 14, and it was also mentioned back in verse 8 as well, where perhaps, if anything, it's even clearer. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, verse 8 is important in helping us to understand what Paul means when he talks about a reward. Now, there are some people, and there may be some here this morning, who don't like the idea of rewards in Christianity. They believe, and they're right to do so, that the Christian life is one of grace, and the gifts that God gives to us are gracious gifts because he is a gracious God. And somehow it can seem to some that the idea of rewards seems to fight against that. It seems to fight against this idea of God graciously giving us something that we don't deserve, because a reward seems to suggest that we actually get what we do deserve. Well, if you're struggling a little bit with the idea of rewards from God, let me give you three reasons briefly why there are rewards in heaven, because that's what Paul's talking about here, isn't it? He's talking about the work that endures. That's the work beyond the grave. Verse 13 makes that very clear. The day, the judgment day, will declare it. So the reward comes not in this life, but the reward comes after judgment day. So it's clearly a heavenly reward that Paul is talking about in verse 14. And verse 8 makes it very clear to us that the reward is given to individuals according to the work that individuals have done. Sometimes when the Bible speaks of reward, it may just mean, when you become a Christian, when you are a Christian, you have all kinds of gifts from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of eternal life, the gift of peace with God, all these other things. And those gifts are given to every believer. And sometimes when the Bible speaks of reward, that's what it's got in mind. The gifts that God gives to every believer, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they've done, regardless of how they live their lives, the same reward to everybody. And often that is what the Bible has in mind. But it's not always what the Bible has in mind. And I think verse 8 makes it absolutely clear that there is at least some reward that is given to individual people, verse 8, according to his own labor. Can you see how the point of individuality is emphasized there in verse 8? So why are the rewards in heaven? Three reasons that I'll suggest to you. The first reason is that fairness suggests that there ought to be rewards in heaven. Fairness suggests that there ought to be rewards in heaven. I'm sure you know chapter 5, verse 18, which says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." The laborer is worthy of his wages. In actual fact, as you go through the Bible, time after time after time, God says to people, look, if you're withholding wages from your servants and people who work for you, then you're sinning against God. Because these people deserve a wage for the work that they have done. And the servants of human masters deserve wages, God says very clearly. And therefore, there's at least a suggestion, isn't there? I'm not suggesting for a moment that this clinches the argument, but there's at least a parallel, isn't there? A suggestion of a parallel. Well, if that's true in this life, as servants work for human masters, is that the same with God? Does those who serve God, can they expect a reward in the same way? Would it be fair if God withheld a reward from his servants, if human masters don't withhold a reward from their servants? So there's that suggestion, first of all. But the second reason that I suggest to you that there are rewards in heaven is because God is no man's debtor. God is no man's debtor. Now, if we just took the first argument, you could very easily say, well, it's not necessary for God to reward us when we serve him because he's already given us so much already. And after all, now we're part of the family of God. We've been adopted into his family. And those of you who are mothers or fathers here will know very well it's not a paid position. And we don't get paid for work that we do in the family. So therefore, we could say, well, maybe that's how it works with God. That because we belong to him, because we're his, we're part of the family, then we don't get rewarded. And yet, even then, you remember Laban, who said to Joseph that Joseph couldn't serve Laban for nothing just because he's family. And so I believe it is with God too. God graciously gives us a reward. We don't go up to God and say, look, I deserve to be paid for the work that I've done. I deserve a reward. Look, I faithfully serve you. This is what I deserve. We don't say that to God. And if we did say that to God, we'd get very short shrift indeed. But this is precisely the point, that the rewards of God for our labor, they themselves are a gracious gift. Although God isn't forced and God doesn't have to give us these rewards, he chooses to do so. He chooses to do so because he is more gracious than any human being. He chooses to do so because it's in his very nature to give generously to others. So even these rewards are gracious rewards, do you see? So fairness suggests it. God is no man's debtor. And the one that absolutely clinches it, at least in my mind, is that the Bible says that God does it repeatedly. And there can be no doubts about it, really. So we've already read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It seems very clear that that's what God's saying. A few pages further on in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we read something similar. Where we read there that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You see, the whole context of that verse is talking about Christians. Verse 9, we, Christians, make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him for or because we must all appear before the judgment seat. So again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's the clear indication that Christians in the life to come will receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We also get the parable, don't we, in Luke chapter 19 of the servants. And it is a parable, but I think the meaning is clear. Of the people who served their master in this life, the master is clearly a picture of God. And at the end of the time when the master returned, that's an allusion to the returning of the Lord Jesus Christ, their works were assessed. And the reward that they were given was according to the work that they had done. So the one who had done most work, as it were, been most productive, received the most reward. So we have these at least three passages of scriptures that clearly talk about individual rewards based on what we've done in this life. Now, we need to be clear. The fact that I'm talking about judgment here, and the fact that I'm talking about God judging our works, doesn't mean that any Christian is in danger of facing eternal condemnation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15 makes that absolutely clear. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. So in other words, the Bible is telling us that every single genuine Christian is absolutely sure of eternal life in heaven. And if Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and if you've really trusted in him, then he has died for your sins. And if Jesus Christ has done that, you are utterly secure in him, and nothing can take that away. That's the Bible's clear teaching. And yet, what we're talking about here is not the reward of heaven, but the rewards in heaven. Do you see the distinction? Every Christian is guaranteed the reward of heaven itself, of eternal, blissful life with God. But within heaven, different Christians will receive different rewards. Now, it doesn't mean, therefore, that any Christian can face eternal condemnation. But neither does it mean that there'll be unhappiness or imperfection in heaven. This is the other problem that maybe that some of us have got. Well, hang on a minute. If I'm in heaven and there's all these other people and they've got all these great rewards, I'm pretty sure I'm not going to get very much of a reward, so I'm going to be miserable in heaven. But the Bible tells me that heaven's a perfect place. The Bible tells me that heaven is a place where I'll be blissfully happy. This doesn't really seem to make sense. If there are other people with other rewards, I can't see how I'm going to be happy in heaven, and that doesn't match the description of heaven. Well, Wayne Grudem, who's written a 1,000-page systematic theology that's very helpful, he says this. He says, the foolishness of thinking that only those who have been highly rewarded and given great status will be fully happy in heaven is seen when we realize that no matter how great a reward we are given, there will always be those with greater rewards. There will always be those with higher status and authority. And I'll add in here to the quote, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll know exactly what he means. And he mentions the apostles, the heavenly creatures, and of course, Jesus Christ and God themselves. There is that sense that there is always going to be people in heaven who have a higher authority and a higher status than us. And Grudem goes on to say, he says this, therefore, if higher status were essential for people to be fully happy, no one but God would be fully happy in heaven, which is certainly an incorrect idea. Well, that's an understatement. It's rare you get understatements from Americans, but I suppose Grudem did spend quite a long time in Britain. I mean, it's ridiculous, isn't it, to think that you've got to have the higher status to be happy in heaven. No, not at all. The whole nature of heaven is that everybody will be happy there, no matter what their status, no matter what their level of reward. So the fact that there are rewards in heaven doesn't mean that there'll be any unhappiness or any imperfection in heaven. That's not at all what God is saying. And the third thing that I need to explain, just in case there's been a misunderstanding, is to make it clear that any reward that you or I receive is not at the expense of others. You see, if people were to come to me and maybe different people were doing all kinds of different things and I wanted to give a reward, I'd have to divide my resources amongst the people who came. And if I gave you £100, then I wouldn't be able to give that £100 to somebody else. But God's not like that. Because God's resources are not finite. God has infinite resources. And therefore, any reward that he chooses to give you will not be at the expense of anybody else. Because God is able to give abundantly more than all we expect or imagine. So I hope we've come to an understanding now of this idea of rewards in heaven. But what does a reward in heaven look like? If you're going to be really well rewarded in heaven, what have you got to look forward to? Well, of course, if you were a Muslim rather than a Christian this morning, you'd have a pretty good idea. Islamic tradition says 72 virgins are what awaits at least the men in heaven. I'm not quite sure what the women get. I'm sure they must get something, but I haven't looked that up, I'm afraid. But that's what the men can look forward to. That's not what Christianity offers. What does Christianity offer? What is it? Well, the parable that we looked at very briefly in Luke chapter 19 suggests that the people who serve God in this life will be given the reward of being able to serve God in the life to come. Isn't that a great reward? To be able to serve our Savior? That's the reward that's offered. A reward in heaven doesn't mean that we sit back and other people serve us. Absolutely not. Receiving the reward in heaven means that we're able to serve ourselves. We're given that responsibility. We're given that privilege of being able to serve. And the better servants we are in this life, if I can put it like this, the more responsibility and service will be given in the life to come. We get the same sense in the book of Revelation. We have, don't we, pictures in Revelation of those who have high status and high authority, maybe the angels, maybe the 24 elders, maybe these different groups of people. What are they doing? Well, they're worshiping and serving God. And that's the point. That's what reward looks like. And if you're not interested in serving God, if you're not interested in worshiping God, then frankly, you don't want this reward because that's what it is. But if you're a Christian, you know that it's a glorious reward, is it not? To be given the reward of being able to serve God forever and ever, without sin getting in the way, without our imperfections dragging us down and forcing us back, but to be able to serve him, that's our heavenly reward, serving the one who loved us and gave himself forward. That's what the reward looks like. Well, we know the principles of a reward. We know what the reward looks like. What is it that God will reward? What work is it that God will reward? What do we have to do in order to receive this reward? Well, the passage makes it clear for us because we have this picture, don't we, of building a house with gold, silver, precious stones, or with wood, hay, and straw. Verse 12. Verse 13, then, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. It is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So clearly, if we're to receive a reward in heaven, we need to build a work that will last beyond judgment day. That's the test. Is the work that we're doing in this life going to last beyond judgment day? And work that endures will be rewarded. Work that doesn't endure will not be rewarded. So here's the test. It's a really, really good test for you to do. I try and do this reasonably often in my own life in terms of helping me to set priorities. We could perhaps look at maybe a day or a week, whichever you find the easiest, and to ask ourselves, right, of all the things that I've done during that day or that week, how many of them will have eternal significance? How many of those things could last beyond the grave? Now, we've got to be honest and say a lot of the time we just don't know. Because we need to have faith, don't we? We can't predict necessarily the eventual outcome of the things that we do. But I'm not asking you to predict. I'm asking in your intentions, how many of those things are we intending even to have eternal consequences? How much of the way that we spend our day do we think, let's invest now for the eternal good of others, the eternal good of men and women and boys and girls? How much of our time are we thinking about the life to come? Now, we'll appreciate that in all of our lives, we all have various responsibilities that we can't ignore. And we can't simply invest every last drop exclusively in the world to come, because then we and our families would starve and the like. And that's not what God expects us to do. But one of the wonderful things about the way that God orders things is that we don't have to invest exclusively in eternity, because God tells us that the things that we can do can have a benefit both now and for eternity. And that's one of the reasons why God tells us and makes it clear to us that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all for the glory of God, giving thanks through Him. That's what God wants us to do. You see, if what we're doing is investing our time and our energies in the things that God wants us to do, if we're seeking to serve Him, whether we're working in a factory, whether we're sitting in an office, whether we're talking to friends and neighbors, whether we're working in the church, if we're looking to serve God in all these areas of life, and I don't mean just saying that we're serving God, but really intending to do that and intentionally doing it, then we can be confident that the house that we're building will endure beyond Judgment Day. And yet, if we're honest, there are probably many of us who know that for large chunks of the day or week, we're just going through the motions. And we're not really thinking of eternity. We're not really thinking about the world to come. We're just meeting the immediate problems of the day or the immediate needs that we think we have with no real thought of what's to come. No, God says, we need to be eternally minded. We need to realize that much of what we build will not endure. And we need to be consciously looking to build with bricks of gold and silver and precious stones, and not of wood, hay, or straw. So that then is the second encouragement that the Lord brings to us. He's told us we'll be supported. Now He's told us we will be rewarded. And the warning that goes alongside that is that there is a severe test to come, and that worthless work will be destroyed. Here's the third thing he wants to tell us from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We will be supported and we will be rewarded, but in verses 16 and 17, you will be protected. You will be protected. Now, Paul changes direction a little bit here in verses 16 or 17 because he's thinking about this house burning up and people escaping through the fire. They get to heaven, they're saved, but they haven't really got very much to show for their life because it's all been destroyed. And it makes him think about the church of God. He describes it here as the temple of God. The reason he does that is because it's in the church that God dwells. And in the ancient times, it was in the temple of God that God dwells. But there is a distinction. The temple was a physical building, whereas the church is not. Because when the Bible talks about the church of God, it means the people of God, not the building of the church. So whereas in the past God dwelt in this building, in the temple, now in our day God dwells in the church, in the people of God. Now what's going to happen? Well, verse 16, you are the temple of God. That's clear, isn't it? The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now, I need to say that that's not a brilliant translation, really, of the Greek, but the main reason being that the verb here, defiles, and the verb destroy, is actually exactly the same word in both times in the Greek, and some of your translations, I'm sure, will reflect that, the New King James. The word really means at its heart something like corruption. If anyone corrupts the temple of God, God will corrupt him. But that doesn't really make sense to us, does it? And that's why the translations have really wrestled with how to express it exactly. But the point here is that if people inside the church or outside the church look to corrupt the people of God, then God is going to deal with it. And he's going to deal with it in a way that is absolutely fair. The punishment will meet the crime. That's why the same word is used, even though it doesn't translate well in English. God will deal with it. God is not going to stand back while his church suffers. And as you and I are seeking to live our lives with our eternal perspective very much in mind, there will be struggles, no doubt. There will be opposition, no doubt. And the encouragement that God wants to bring and that Paul wants to bring is to say that you will be protected in that. God will protect us. And it's absolutely important that we hold on to this, because sometimes we allow fear to stop us doing the things that we want to do and know that we ought to do. We don't need to fear because God will protect us. Well, what is the concern here? What is this corruption or defiling that Paul is concerned about here? Well, he talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit, we might say. And his concern at the end of verse 17 is that the temple of God is holy. So here's the thing that Paul's concerned about. It's that the presence of the Spirit of God within a church that makes it holy, that makes it what it is. And if men and women who drive out the Holy Spirit from amongst the people of God, that will defile the church. By bringing unholiness within the church, driving out the Holy Spirit, that is what Paul is talking about. And God will destroy those who do such things. Now, we of course, sadly, haven't we seen this in history? And there are many examples of exactly this happening. And indeed, the Bible warns us about it, doesn't it, in the book of Revelation, about God taking away the lampstand from churches, taking away his presence from churches as those churches move away from him. And we've seen it in history. And indeed, those of you who were here in the very early days of Bethel know that's exactly what happened. And the reason that this church was established was that there were men and women who believed in this verse. And there were men and women who believed that the Spirit of God had withdrawn, or certainly was withdrawing himself from a church, and they didn't want to be in a church like that. So this new church, Bethel, was established as a consequence. And history, sadly, is littered with examples of that. As churches move away from God, God therefore moves away from them, acts against those who are against him, and those churches are destroyed, just as God has promised here. You see, God does keep his promises. And there is a wonderful encouragement here, isn't there, that as we seek to honor Jesus Christ and as we seek to live in the presence of God, then God will protect us. But also a warning too, isn't there, that if we go off on our own agendas, if we seek to put things first that will please me rather than pleasing God, then we can be driving out the presence of God, and God will therefore, by necessity, need to turn against us. And we need to be very careful, therefore, in the life of the church to make sure that we're a God-centered church in all things. That's what holiness means, that we're set apart to serve him and not our own interests. That was the big problem in the church in Corinth, wasn't it? People had stopped really thinking about God. They were interested really in themselves, in what made them powerful, in what made them look good. And God says, no, the Holy Spirit and his presence are what's most important. So as we come to an end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, at least these verses 10 through 17, it's clear what the Apostle Paul is saying, isn't it? That here we can have a lasting legacy, a legacy that will last beyond the grave if it's built on Jesus Christ. If he is our motivation and our rock, then our legacy will last. And it's a legacy that is worth building, because God is not somebody who will withhold blessing from us. God will reward his people, and God will protect us as we build. Now, in all this, and this is my closing thought, it's important that we realize what we've been talking about this morning is just a tiny part of the rewards that we get from God. We've mentioned in passing more than once that God gives a great reward, peace, security, sins forgiven, and he gives that to every believer, regardless of the things that we have done. And it's important that we don't allow these rewards to overwhelm that greater reward. And I want to reaffirm very clearly and very strongly the great reward that every believer has in Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's appropriate that this morning, after this message, we'll be gathering around the Lord's table. And there we will remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that he died in order to save us. And you see, that reward of salvation in him really does overwhelm everything. And that reward won't be withdrawn. That reward will never be taken away. That reward is secure for all those who have trusted wholly and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about these smaller rewards in 1 Corinthians 3, it's right that we do so. But let's not forget the great reward that we have in Jesus Christ.